The following message, Chapter 11 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, Justification, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, October 31, 2021, by Pastor Jim Sebastio of the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky.
Good morning. Welcome to all. Good to see you. We are going to just pray and seek God's help and blessing, and then we will spend our time together looking at chapter 11 in the London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is the chapter dealing with the doctrine of justification. And a few doctrines are more wonderful or helpful or helpful for the believer than to focus upon what God has revealed in His Word about justification. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the coming of a new Lord's Day. And we thank you, Father, that we can gather together on a beautiful day with your people in your house to have your Word open to us, to sing your praises, to come before the throne of grace, and to seek your help, Father, to desire your nearness, and to know, living God, the things that you have done for us in Christ. Lord, we pray that as we rehearse these things, that you will receive honor and glory, and that the hearts of your people would be encouraged and comforted. We pray, Father, as well, that today would be a day in which you draw unconverted people to yourself through the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have a Bible and a copy of the Confession of Faith here this morning, we are going to, as I said, look together at the doctrine of justification. It's found in chapter 11 in the Confession of Faith. I want to begin with a reminder that the saving work of God in any man, woman, boy, or girl begins with the knowledge of their sin and of their righteous condemnation by a just and a holy God. One has said that till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. And we live at a time in which many people try to encourage people to come to Christ for a variety of reasons. It'll make your life better. You'll have more success. You'll be, you know, blah, blah, all of these things. And while there may be truth to those things, that the proclamation of the gospel comes to us as sinners. It comes to us with the knowledge that though we deserve to perish, that God has promised the gift of eternal life to all of those who come to faith in Christ. And that's what the doctrine of justification touches on. Justification touches on the very heart of our faith. It touches on the gospel. It is, in essence, what the gospel is all about. This is the good news that we as churches are to ensure that we proclaim. Now, in a lot of churches today, I think there's going to be a lot of preaching today throughout the world on justification by faith because it's October 31st, the 504th anniversary of the what most regard as the beginning of the Reformation, and that is when Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, and much of what he had to do dealt with the nature of how a person is made right with God. And so because Luther preached, and not because Luther preached it, but because we are reminded of the truths of the Reformation on the church calendar for Protestant churches is Reformation Day, a lot of people are going to focus upon this truth. And so I was originally going to deal with it last week, and I thought, well, we'll deal with it this week. So a reminder that in our overview of the Confession of Faith, we considered that it's an orthodox document, and that we looked at the inspiration of the scriptures. And today we are going to be last week we considered it as a reformed document. We looked at the decrees of God and the sovereignty of God, and today it is a Protestant document. And Protestantism, again, mostly noted for its doctrine of justification by faith alone in the person and work of Christ alone and received by faith alone. So I sent out a little outline. Hopefully you have it there. I don't know how far we're going to get. A lot of what I want to say is really going to come in the first couple of paragraphs here. But paragraph one, the nature of justification. Or if you want to expand it, you can say the nature and meaning of justification. Paragraph two, the reception of justification. How do we get it? If this is what God has done for us in Christ, how do we get it? Paragraph three details more, really repeating the grounds of justification. Paragraph four, the application of justification. Paragraph five, the practical outworking of justification. And then paragraph six, what I've called here the biblical unity of justification or concerning justification by faith, and that is simply saying that the doctrine of justification by faith was not, for Paul, a new or novel doctrine. It's not a New Testament doctrine. It is a biblically unified doctrine, so that when Paul wants to expound the scriptures in regard to justification by faith, he doesn't point first to his own writings. He points to Abraham and he points to David as the proof. Those are his scriptural proofs. So let's begin by looking at the nature and meaning of justification. Let me have somebody, if you would, please read paragraph one. Nice loud voice. Everyone can hear.
Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law, and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God.
All right, so that's a lot of language, and maybe some of it sounds as old and archaic. It's Elizabethan language and all the rest. But if we understand what's being said, this is what preachers would call, you know, amen stuff. This is hallelujah stuff. This is heart-singing realities. And so the paragraph begins by hearkening back to the chapter on effectual calling, and that is the reality that God powerfully brings the elect to himself. And all of those that have been called, the Word of God says, are also justified. And where do we read in the Word of God that those whom God has called or laid his hands on in eternity are also justified? Where does the Word of God teach that? Romans 8, right. Or whom he called, these he also justified. Now, it's going to get into what justification means. And there is a statement, there are statements negative and positive. It's not this, it's not that, it's not that. And we need to remember that the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy and the Baptist Confession of Faith are all set in some ways, theologically, against the backdrop of prevailing Roman Catholicism throughout much of the world. And so because Protestantism and the Reformation are a response to the twisting of these truths, particularly the doctrines of authority and the doctrines of justification by faith, there are going to be times in the confession where it says, now Rome teaches this and Rome teaches that, but we understand the Word of God, or we are declaring the Word of God says this. And so if you went to a Catholic church, you might hear about justification. But what they mean by justification is either infusing righteousness into them or prompting them to act in a way that will make them just in the sight of God. So before we get any further, let's ask, what do we mean by the term justification? Or maybe even discuss briefly, when we use the word justification, to think how to phrase this, in what realm is that term generally used? It's a legal term. All right, so sometimes if you read a book, they're going to use the word forensic. It's a forensic term. It's a legal term. And so what happens in a court of law when somebody is declared, in a sense, just or justified, or that their case, they were accused of guilt, but there has been now a justification? What do we mean by that?
Not guilty.
Yeah, so that in the eyes of the law or in the eyes of the court, that person is declared not guilty. Now, in what way is biblical justification better than that? In a legal court, somebody may be said to be not guilty. Does that mean they didn't do it? Should I dare bring out a case? All right, how many of you think O.J. Simpson killed his wife? Poor O.J. Is O.J. guilty of that crime? Was O.J. declared guilty of that crime in a court of law?
No.
Okay. So the court of law said you can go, right? Even though you think, now you don't know, but you think the preponderance of evidence is that he's guilty. So it's possible to be guilty and yet also justified by the law. And that is to say that the prosecution didn't prove their case. Is that what happens to us? Because we can make it almost feel like, yeah, that's kind of, we're guilty and yet we get off.
No.
That's not what justification is. So what happens in justification? What does God do? Christ in place of us. And that has two aspects to it, doesn't it? And what are the two aspects of that? Christ in place of us. Okay, you bring into atonement into this. So we talk sometimes, I don't know if you've heard this expression, the great exchange. Have you heard this? And so this maybe was easier back in the old day when you had actual ledgers and businesses and things like that. I guess on some spreadsheet somewhere it's still something like this, but it's all computerized and maybe. Alright, so you had in the old days in a ledger that of a business, you had your debt and then you had your credit, okay? In regard to our salvation, we were all debt, no credit. Jesus was all credit, no debt, right? And what happens in justification is that, and this is what Kai's getting at, our guilt, our condemnation, what our sins deserve, is laid on Christ. And Christ pays that debt fully and freely, right? He cancels out our debt. Can you give any places in the Word of God where something like that is said? Is that just, I'm just spouting that out, it all sounds good, we all believe it. Can you think of any place in the Word of God where something like that is said? Or argued or implied?
Colossians.
Okay, in Colossians it talks about the canceling, the handwriting against us that they used to. From my understanding is back in the old days, if you were put into prison, your crime would be nailed to the door of your prison. Your dungeon cell would have your crime, and all that's wiped out. It's washed out in the blood of Christ. Now, if that were all that the Bible said, we might count that as really great news, right? All your debt is taken away. Every debt you had was laid upon Jesus. Jesus atoned for our sins. Jesus is, the Bible talks about, 1 John, he is the propitiation for our sins. What does propitiation mean? Anybody know?
To make someone, particularly deity, favorably disposed towards someone.
Okay.
To do away with wrath.
Yeah. It is a sacrifice that ends wrath. God was angry because of our sins, right? God's a holy God. God's a good God. We've broken God's law. God's response to that is just wrath. It's not unrighteous wrath. It's just wrath. But something has happened, a sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ has come that ends that wrath toward God's people. But what we find here, what justification says, is that you are not only not guilty. Again, and on one hand, if that were all that were said, fabulous. But what does justification declare? Not only not guilty, but positively righteous. So there is the old statement, and I first saw this in a man named Jerry Bridges in one of his writings. I don't know if it's original with him. I think others have said it. So sometimes when a preacher or teacher talk about justification, they'll say just as if I'd never sinned. But it's also just as if I'd always obeyed. It's just as if I'd always obeyed, so that not only is my sin credited to Christ, but in justification, his righteousness is what? Imputed or credited to who?
Me.
To you. Can it be for me too? No, you're right. And that's very right to say. Not, you know, to us, to me. That the very righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to you. Because you are in Christ. And you are viewed in Christ. So how does God see you? I'm not going to ask you how you see yourself. I'm asking you, how does God see you? Dirty, filthy, horrible, wicked, wormy, undeserving, hateful. Is that how God sees you?
No.
No, he doesn't see you that way. And is it because you try to be good? And if you try to be good, hope you all try to be good. Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. And Jesus loves me when I'm bad, when I do things that make him sad. I got that one wrong, but something like that. That's one of the lines from Jesus Loves Me. So that, how does God see us? When you come to, as we come to God today in prayer, as we come to God in song, are we coming head down, ashamed, or can we come to God boldly? How does Jesus stand before the Father? Ashamed? Embarrassed? And who am I? I can't come here. No. So that what is given to us in salvation and in justification, the declaration of justification is that having been justified by faith, the Bible says in Romans 5, we have peace with God. Romans 1 said the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Romans 3 says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6 tells us that the wages of sin is death, and yet Bonnie's telling me that she has peace with God and that she has the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to her. How can all of that be true? It can be true because, again, what we sometimes refer to as this great exchange. So that God freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. God accounts. God declares. In God's courtroom, the declaration comes. Remember Romans 8, the question comes, who is he who condemns? And Paul's answer to that is, it is, do you remember? It is God who justifies. So we don't justify ourselves. God justifies us. And then he says, it is God who justified, it is Christ who died, it is Christ who was raised from the dead, and it is Christ who is interceding for us at the Father's right hand. So all of that is saying is, like, if this is yours, it wasn't because of anything in you. It wasn't because you tried to atone. It wasn't because you said you were sorry. So again, I gave a specific example of a murderer, but let's again say that somebody goes and they stand before God, they stand before an earthly judge, and they are accused of murder. What if he says to the judge, I'm sorry? What if he says, I won't do it again? What if he says, well, think of all the people I didn't kill. I mean, in comparison to the people I've known and got me angry, I did like one of them. And I know like 10,000 people I've wanted to kill and I only did one. And does the judge then say, all right, you can go? Now, when I look at it from that light, no, okay. Now, the soul that sins must die. And yet we are saying that this soul, our souls not only live, but they will enjoy eternal life, not because anything done by us. And not because God changes our hearts and gives us now a disposition to do Him. Paul said, we make it our ambition to be pleasing to Him. So without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews tells us. But the idea then seems to be that with faith, it is possible to please God. So that are we now justified because God's changed our heart, given us a new disposition. And now God looks at our new works and allows our new works to cancel out our debt. Does that work that way? No, it doesn't work that way. But that He accepts our person and accounts, legally counts, because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Our sin was imputed to Christ, canceled out on the cross, paid for once for all with an offering on the cross. So not by anything wrought in us, not by anything done for us, but for Christ's sake alone. Again, not imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them. Again, you're not justified. And this is going to sound, you don't understand what's being said here. You are not justified because you believe. Your faith is not the ground of your justification. Now you say, well, but I'm not justified without faith. Okay. But there's a difference between saying, a gift was made, and this, we're going to get into this more fully in a moment, but a gift was made, a gift was produced, a gift was given, and I took it with my hands. How much honor goes to my hands? When you write a thank you note, well, I'm going to write one to whoever made the meal, but I'm going to write another one to my hands, or to my mouth, dear mouth. Thank you for eating Bonnie's delicious tortilla soup, whatever it was the other day, something, a taco soup, or, you know, it was, you know, whatever. You know, you don't do that, right? What received it doesn't get the honor and the glory, the one who gave it. So not by imputing faith itself. In fact, he's going to remind us that faith itself is the gift of God. But, and this is something important here, and again, if we don't get any further really than this, almost everything that is said in this chapter is said in the first paragraph. But by imputing Christ's active obedience under the whole law and passive obedience in His death for their whole and soul righteousness. So this is something that sometimes is not emphasized in this whole discussion. And we focus a lot upon the cross and upon what the old writers called Christ's passive obedience. That is, Christ submitting to the will of the Father in His death on the cross. And it is by the blood shed on the cross that we have our forgiveness. But what they're reminding us here again is that justification is not merely the cancellation or the removal of our debt. It's not merely saying that you will not face the penalty that you deserve. You're not going to go to hell. But it is also declaring that there is something given to you, something imputed to you, and it is what the writers here call the active obedience of Christ. And again, in some theological circles, even in some reform circles, this is downplayed or ignored. And it's not just that Christ paid the penalty of the broken law. It's that Christ actively kept the law. So that Jesus is a, obviously he needed to do that in order to be a pure sacrifice, right? A lamb spotless without blemish. He needed to be able to be perfect. There could be no sin found in him. But Jesus also actively obeyed. Jesus did what Adam didn't do. Jesus did what nobody else had done, and that is actually fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. And the Bible says that he who does these things shall live by them. Who did those things? Jesus did those things. And in a sense, it's part of the reason why death had no right over him. The wages of sin is death. Jesus didn't die. And so he had to live. The wages of sin is death. Well, Jesus could not stay dead. Jesus died. But he couldn't stay dead because he has now, the Bible says, the power of an endless life. And he gives, this is the joy of this, he gives that righteousness, that full obedience to us. And we are seen not just as those whose sins have been canceled by the blood of Christ, but we stand before the Lord as positively righteous. Which is why the Bible tells us when we stand before God. You ever thought about what it's going to be like to stand before God? And you know, the Bible tells us that sinless angels veil their faces before God. Remember that in Isaiah 6? They have six wings. With two they cover their face. With two they cover their feet. And with two they fly. And they crawl out incessantly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." All right, now, that's what sinless angels do. Anybody here ever sinned? Anybody sinned this week? Anybody maybe sinned this morning in a way you're aware of? When you stand before God, are you going to stand before him ashamed, trembling, horrified? What's the Bible say? How will you stand before him? What's some of the language the Bible uses? Ephesians 1, Jude, end of Jude. What are some things? What are some terms? Come on.
Great joy.
Exceeding joy. Why are you going to do that? When sinless angels veil their face. Rob, I think you were, did you admit that you sinned? Did you sin this week?
In here, I did.
Oh, at least there. Right? Yeah. Sins of omission, sins of commission. You take your whole life. You think of times, a lot of failure in our lives, a lot of sin in our lives, a lot of selfishness in our lives. Pride, anger, lust, bitterness, jealousy, unforgiveness, lack of mercy, ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of Christ. And yet you're going to stand there with exceeding joy, faultless and without blame, right? Anything else? Sometimes it's the negative, without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, right? So why can you stand there so happily? Not just because the debt is canceled.
Dressed in his righteousness
alone, faultless to stand before the throne, right? That's our hope and that's our joy. All right, let's try to touch on some of these other matters quickly. The reception of justification. Somebody want to read paragraph 2?
Faith thus received and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. It is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no debt paid, but worketh by love.
All right, so a couple of things are said here. And one of these, this gets back to the solas of the Reformation. So the solas, the onlys of the Reformation. You have Christ, Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and the glory of God alone. So this is touching on faith alone. Now this is, again, something that set Protestantism apart from Roman Catholicism. In Roman Catholicism, there is not a denial of justification by faith. There is a denial of justification by faith alone. And the argument is, yes, you need faith But then you also need to do this and need to do that and need to do these other things. And there are actually some teachers who claim to be Reformed who are very sloppy on this point and who bring in an awful lot of our own works into the matter of what some call final justification or final salvation. That at the end of the day, it is the work of Christ and our own faithfulness. And what we are reminded of here, and I think this is dealt with wonderfully in a paragraph like this, which is one of the blessings of confessionalism, is that it does state these things so clearly, and it is a guardrail and a safeguard to the church. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Okay, this is what I'm saying. If you want to stand before God faultless and with exceeding joy, if you want to stand before God confidently in this life and in the life to come, then you have one hope. You have one plea. And that is who Jesus is, what Jesus did in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, in His intercession. In Christ alone, our hope is found. In Christ, listen, get the language right. Alone. Nobody is going to get to heaven, stand before God, see Christ, and say to Him, all honor to You. And then He's going to look at you and say, well, hey, I mean, fair is fair. I couldn't have done it without You. I mean, I got you a lot of the way there, but Pat, good job, man. You did the rest. So why don't you come on up here with me. Everybody give Pat a big hand, because Pat went to church, read his Bible, fought his sins. Is that what heaven's going to look like? No. Now, will there be rewards in heaven? But salvation belongs to the Lamb, to He who sits upon the throne, right? And that's it, alone. It is all of His alone. And the only reason you can say that you are there, if you were to bring anything in, is that I trusted in Him. I didn't trust in myself. I didn't trust in my works. I didn't trust in whatever little goodness I had. All of my hope in heaven is rooted in Him. I've been preaching for 42 years. Not one of those sermons is my hope. I've seen people come to faith under my ministry, help plant a church, sent out missionaries. None of those things is the ground of my hope. Try to be a solid guy to my wife. It's not the ground of my hope. Try to be a good dad. It's not the ground of my hope. I've read my Bible. I've missed a couple of days, but virtually every day for 44 years I've read my Bible. It's not my hope. It's not one bit of my hope. Al Martin used to say, you do not weave even one thread of your own righteousness into the robe of Christ's righteousness. So how do I get what Christ has done? Well, the answer is you receive it. And the gift that is given, the gift of faith, which comes from God, Ephesians teaches us, is the only instrument by which that justification comes. It's, again, it is faith receiving and resting on Christ. That's what faith is. Faith receives and rests upon Christ and His righteousness. So that our hope is not in our faith itself. See, some people, I'm justified because of my faith. Well, again, faith is only as good as its object, right? What's your faith in? If your faith is in your faith, then we are in trouble. Thomas Watson said that weak faith, weak faith is strong enough to trust in a sufficient Savior. Something like that. Yeah, you may have weak faith, you may have strong faith, but as long as that faith is resting on the Savior, as long as your hope is in Him, as long as you're trusting in Him and what He has done, So this is, again, one of the great cries of the Reformation, sola fide, by faith alone. Faith, it is received by Christ. And again, our faith in Christ, it is at times, again, Roman Catholicism says, no, not by faith alone. And I don't know that you have them out here. Do you have Churches of Christ out here, the old Campbellites? They're really big in Kentucky and Tennessee, and they really despise this doctrine of faith alone. They say, well, the only time faith alone is mentioned, they point to James 2:24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And they say, ah, well, that's the only time faith alone is used, and it's used negatively. Well, again, understood in context and even understood in light of what the confession has brought out there, and that is that when God justifies someone and God grants to them faith, when God does something for them, he also does something in them. And that's the reality, that those who have been justified by faith do live new lives. And of those new lives, that new life doesn't come if there are not works that go along with that profession of faith. And there's every reason to doubt that that person is justified. So James's argument, listen, are you really justified? Well, if you're really justified, I'm going to see it in your life. We're going to talk about that, God willing, in a few minutes here in the morning worship. That those in whom God has done a work will demonstrate it by the lives that they live. But that faith is, or that faith alone is the instrument by which Christ is seen, is given repeatedly. So years ago, I mentioned these Churches of Christ. They got a hold, one of them got a hold of a sermon I preached. I don't even know why they bothered with somebody. I mean, I am an exceedingly nobody in the realm of churches in Louisville, you know, Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville. And it's not like that's the flagship church in Louisville. But somehow they got a hold of a sermon I did in which I had mentioned their perverted doctrine of justification. And they had a radio show. And for weeks they picked apart my message on the radio. I didn't even know about it until somebody finally told me. But emailed or called, I can't remember what they did, and they challenged. They said, can you show me one verse in the Bible that tells us that justification comes by faith? I sent him 16 pages of text. Romans 3:20-22, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is, again, this is an Old Testament doctrine. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Romans 3:26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, and that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Therefore, verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And on we can go. All right, paragraph 3, the grounds of justification. And we've already looked at this. Again, if somebody would just read it for us. Did y'all get that? If you struggle at times with your comfort and your assurance, you need to make sure where your hope is. Because if your hope's in yourself, your assurance is going to be doing this all the time. Because you've got good days and bad days. Right? In good weeks and bad weeks. Sometimes you got a bad month. Sometimes you might have a bad year. But if your hope is in what you do instead of in what Christ has done, or if you are more assured because you had a good day than you are that Jesus lived and died and rose again, then you got a gospel problem. You're looking too much to that thread, your own thread. Hey, Jesus, come here. Let me see that robe of righteousness. Can I put today in? I was really good today. And it's like, no, what I made, what I did is fully sufficient to satisfy God and to give you hope. So Jesus did not pay 90, 95, 98, 99%. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. All right, paragraph 4, the application of justification. Does someone want to read that for us? All right. So what's that? There's a doctrine that some have that's called eternal justification. And the idea of some was that if you are elect, and we touched on that briefly in the decrees of God, that if you are elect, then you were never then a child of wrath. You were never dead in your sins and trespasses. There was never a time you passed from death to life. And when you put it that way, it sounds like, how did anybody ever come up with that? Well, again, sometimes that's men's fallen logic trying to put these things together. Titus 3:3, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. That is, He saved us in time. There was a time that you passed from death to life. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs of the hope of eternal life. So there was a time you were under God's wrath, and God gave you, and God brought the gospel to you and softened your heart and drew you by the Holy Spirit and opened your eyes and opened your ears, and you saw Christ and you laid hold of Him in the gospel at that moment. You freely, from Jesus, a pardon received. So again, the old hymn writers got a lot of this right. So it's a lot of good theology. You get a good hymnal, it's a lot of good theology in your hymnody. All right, paragraph 5. I might be able to do this. The practical outworking of justification. Jerry?
God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. In that condition, they have not usually the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance.
All right, so what this deals with just very quickly is that there are some people who, you see this in the Scriptures, if all of this is by grace and through faith, and if God is honored in this, why not sin that grace may abound? That if you're justified, and you can't fall from justification, if you are in Christ and God views you as in Him and that doesn't alter day to day, you're not more justified today than you will be tomorrow or you will be next week. You are fully and forever now, having been justified. You can't fall from that justification. So why not go on and sin? Why does it matter? Why does our life and the pursuit of holiness matter? And can't get into all of this now, but there is drawing here a distinction between God's fatherly daily interaction with us and God's legal acceptance of us and approval of us in Christ. We are commanded to pursue holiness. We're commanded to put off sin, and we are commanded to put on virtue. Those things are not contradictory to one another. One is the ground of our hope and our salvation, that is Christ's work. The other is, again, when God does a work for us, he also does a work in us. He produces in us a new heart and a new mind with the law of God written in it, with a desire to obey. All right, 1 minute. Paragraph 6, the biblical unity concerning justification. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Covenant, or the New Testament. He does this. We read in places like Galatians 3 and verse 5, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before him, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And just again, a reminder that the doctrine of justification was not novel to the New Covenant, to the New Testament. It was what God had always done for sinners. David will stand on that last day, despite all of his failures, he will stand with boldness on that last day because he had hope and trust in his greater son. Abraham, father of the faithful, Bible records some pretty bad things that he did, and yet he was justified, not because he was always faithful. He was justified. He put his hope and his trust in that seed that God promised who would come to him and bring blessing to the nations. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Father in heaven, thank you for the wonderful doctrine that you've revealed in your word of your saving work on behalf of sinners through Jesus. Thank you for his perfect life. Thank you, Father, for his atoning death. Thank you for his ongoing intercession, which is the ground of all of our hope, all of our plea in Christ alone. Father, we confess afresh, all other ground is sinking sand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.